Lo, this has touched your lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. What does it mean to be saved? I'm assuming you have all heard that language before, to be saved. How many of you this morning would think that you are saved? Give me a show of hands. Everybody, please raise your hands. Thank you. That is the correct answer. Now, of course, we throw these words around in conservative Christian circles, so much, in fact, that we rarely stop and ponder their meaning. When asked to actually define what they mean, words like justification or atonement are even so weighty and as obvious you may think a term as the gospel. You may not be able to define so quickly or very precisely. I encourage you to take this home as an exercise this week. Try to write down the definition of the gospel in one sentence or less and see if you can do it. We need to define our terms well if we are going to use them so frequently, if we are going to define ourselves by them and not merely claim to do so. It may help to pull some of these theologically loaded words into a more pedestrian context. We are fortunate with terms like salvation or to be saved because we have reason to use them in other non-religious contexts. Take, for example, this story. On Monday, May 25th, 2015, a Houston resident named Glenda Reynolds drove her car on a very ordinary and well-known stretch of Memorial Parkway under the Shepherd Drive overpass in downtown Houston. Only this day was no ordinary day. Violent rainstorms had soaked the Houston area, and floodwaters had completely submerged the underpass. Miss Reynolds, as is typical, it's difficult to tell how deep water is from within a car. She underestimated the depth of the water, and she found herself half submerged and stalled, with the waters still rising. Her power locks would not work. Her power windows would not roll down. She was trapped, and as the water built up around her car, there was too much pressure for her to even open the door. And she thought to herself, so this is how it's going to be. She had no power in herself to save herself. Fortunately, she wasn't alone. Three bystanders on the overpass watched her drive in and get trapped. One of them, a man named Stephen Shannon, led the three men to swim out to the woman and to get her out. When asked by a reporter later what compelled him to put himself in such danger, his answer was rather simple. I just didn't want the lady to drown. After considerable effort, they managed to get Miss Reynolds and her dog out of the submerged car and back onto dry land. Mr. Shannon is almost squeamish about his role in this story as a savior. When it was pointed out to him that he had saved Mrs. Reynolds' life, he demurred and said, well, technically, I guess. So going off of this story, salvation, or to be saved, must refer to when a person in a life-threatening situation is rescued from danger, not by their own efforts, but by the efforts of another. The one who is saved's role in the drama is rather simply to need saving. They are otherwise passive, except what they did to get themselves into trouble in the first place. If we apply this general meaning of the word to the Christian theological sense, we find that we are not far off. As it happens, our Isaiah reading this morning tells us how the process works rather simply and dramatically. It may be a particular episode which happened to a particular person, Isaiah the prophet, but the pattern it reveals actually applies to far more situations than just Isaiah's. It is, you may say, a parable of the divine human drama which drives the entire biblical story from Genesis on forward. So let's look at this wonderful story, one of your rector's favorite from the Bible, together this morning. Turn with me to the reading in your service booklet. Isaiah is a priest ministering in the Jerusalem temple around the middle of the 8th century BC. He himself dates this episode in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. That is around the year 742 BC. Scholars can date the death of that king with some accuracy. According to the law of Moses, the priest had daily duties inside the first room of the temple, the room called the holy place, in front of the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it was during one of these shifts that Isaiah is suddenly transfixed by a visionary experience. He sees what is actually going on inside God's temple, not just some of the time, but all of the time, even though it remains unseen usually to human eyes. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, for that is what the temple is, not merely a religious building, but a political one, an earthly model of God's heavenly throne room. And God is said to be high and lifted up, so high, in fact, that merely the bottom hem of his robe is all Isaiah can see, itself so large that it fills the entire temple. Now, royal figures in the ancient Near East were often attended by court servants, as monarchs are today. And so Isaiah naturally sees some of them too. Two, what he calls seraphim, an angelic being only mentioned in the Bible in this story. Their name comes from the Hebrew word for fire. They are fiery ones. And their role seems to be to always extol God's greatness. And they only seem to know one hymn with which to do it. Holy, holy, holy. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle John sees the heavenly courtroom revealed to him some 8 centuries later, as he tells in his Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, these angelic beings are still at it, still singing the same song. But notice that even for these fiery ones who stand at God's very side in eternity, beholding the divine glory is even for them just a bit too much. They hover above the ground, unable to tread directly on so holy a place. And they veil their extremities, their eyes, and their feet, lest any part of them make unnecessary contact with it. They cannot even bring their own eyes to behold God, whose praises they sing. His glory is far too weighty, far too piercing, even for those who call heaven home. This is all the more remarkable when one considers that these seraphim, these fiery ones, are no weaklings. Their song causes the earth to shake. Anybody in here ever sing so loudly the earth around them shakes? I didn't think so. Ask yourself this morning, friends, who claim to worship the same God as these seraphim. Are you in the habit of rendering to him who sits upon the throne the same honor and blessing the example of his highest angels makes plain he clearly deserves? Do you live your own life basking in the shadow of the glory of the Lord of hosts? I wonder what our lives were like if our imaginations were a bit more attuned to what is in fact the truest and deepest reality of all. The Lord, the King of glory, sitting high upon his throne. When one parses the details like this, is it any wonder that Isaiah responds the way that he does? Woe is me, he says in verse 5. Woe is me. We tend now to associate this woe language with the prophetic rebuke. But the prophets themselves were not the first to use the term. It actually has a much more common meaning for the average Hebrew. It is the heralding of the announcement that one in the community has died, and a summons to come to the funeral, which in the hot desert climate of ancient Judah would happen as soon after death as possible. In other words, what is happening here is that the prophet of Isaiah is announcing his own death. I am ruined, he continues. Undone is a word some translations use. Others, another word far more explicit. Destroyed is what the prophet says of himself. Why would Isaiah toll his own funeral? He tells us, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I ask you, what's wrong with that? Isn't the beatific vision what we all want? Well, look closely. He tells us, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips. In other words, he is a sinner. And sinners don't belong before a holy God. Isaiah has no place here. He's walked in on something he ought not to have. His eyes have no business looking at what even the angels fear to behold. And so he knows that his puny little life is forfeit, crushed under the weight of all this thrice holy glory. Can you imagine that? When Isaiah the prophet enters into the divine presence, when he basks directly in the beatific vision for which we all claim to long, which fills the whole creation, all he can think about is that he is a sinner, that he is unworthy of such an audience, that his very life is as thin as tissue paper before it. I ask you again this morning, friends, do you live your own life basking under the shadow of the glory of the Lord of hosts? Do you not know that only the only honest disposition of a mere mortal before our God, who is perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, ever truthful, ever faithful, never faltering, never succumbing to vanity or bribery or political maneuvering, never doing any of these things, the only sober disposition is penitence? I dare say that Isaiah probably doesn't know this either, which is to say that his comment is not the result of a calculated conscious reason. His reaction, I bet you, is straight instinct. This man is terrified. But then something remarkable happens. He is not undone. Rather, one of these angelic beings, terrible to behold, yet still veiling themselves from a far greater terror, swoop in as God's agent. And one of them grabs a burning coal from the altar of incense, which would have been before the veil in the holy place of the temple. Notice that this seraphim does not even touch it. He grabs it with a tong, as you would any other hot coal. And why? Why do you grab hot coals with a tong? Because they're hot. And yet, this very coal, too hot even for these whose name means fire to touch, this touches Isaiah's lips. And yet, like the bush of Moses is on fire but does not burn, neither does Isaiah. He is told, rather, that his iniquity is taken away. This word in Hebrew has no real equivalent in English. It refers not merely to the guilt of his sinful actions, but to the reality of those actions themselves. Any bad thing that Isaiah has ever done is at this moment now undone. He is told further that his sin is purged. The Hebrew word here, kafar, has strong sacrificial associations. In the law of Moses, where all the sacrifices of the temple are regulated, it is usually translated to atone, one of the holiest words in all Scripture. Isaiah's sin is at this moment atoned for. What mysterious grace is this? How weighty a thing! The means of our salvation is no mere word, but an exchange of heavenly fire, too hot even for the angels. St. Peter was right when he mused in his first letter that even the angels long to look into these things, because of course they can't, not directly anyway, because such things are too holy to be scrutinized. Don't miss the meaning here, friends. Isaiah has done nothing to prepare himself for this moment. All he has done is to acknowledge his own wretchedness. He hasn't done any good deeds to compensate. He hasn't cleaned himself up first a bit. He hasn't picked himself up by his own bootstraps. He simply tolls his own funeral as a man who deserves death. And God swoops in to save him. The initiative is God's. The action is God's. The completion is God's. Our contribution to the drama, as Isaiah's, is merely to need saving. God himself does all of the work. But the story is not yet done. Now, able to stand in so holy a place, in so glorious a presence, Isaiah is made party to the divine counsel itself. Who will go for us? God seems to ask no one in particular. One wonders if the question is for Isaiah. And look at this mighty change in the prophet. Before, he can only speak of his own impending death. And now, by some new strength, he leaps forward like that eager, annoying kid in class who you wish would just shut up and let someone else answer for a change. Hand waving, excitement palpable, this once dead man, now alive, cries out, "Ooh, ooh, me, me, send me." What a change in the prophet Isaiah. And now we see that he is an active agent of God's. Don't miss the sequence here, friends. He can only do good works after it is that God has made him good. He doesn't do good to get good. He doesn't do good so God will call him good. God makes him good first, and then Isaiah does good, as instinctively as he once denounced his own ungoodness. Behold the economy of salvation, brothers and sisters. You contribute nothing. God gives everything. You think you can impress him with your small acts of kindness? You think that he's excited up in heaven that you are a good citizen, a good neighbor who pays your taxes? No, friends. Even these things are gifts to you from him who called you. Him who adopted you, him who took your sin away, who made atonement for you. And why? Why does God do this? Why does he cleanse Isaiah? Why does he make Isaiah anew, as by, you might say, rebirth? Why does he so cleanse us? Why does he so regenerate us? I think this story gives us the answer. So we can stand in his glorious presence, unafraid, and talk to him. No one can see the kingdom of heaven, which is nothing else but the divine glory, unless he is first made anew by water and the Spirit. God saves us so that we can enjoy sweet fellowship with him, who is thrice holy from all eternity. Imagine that, this one whose hem fills the temple. He wants to spend time with you. Today is Trinity Sunday, a day when we celebrate that God is eternally three in one, an eternal community of self-giving love so perfect, so consuming, so definitive that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constitute only one being. There is no way that human reason could climb to this reality on its own power. Only God can usher us into this vision. Only God can open our eyes to see it. Only God could save us, could take us away from that life-threatening danger of ignorance of it, and set our feet on the firm, dry ground of his divine glory. It is fitting that we should celebrate this day after the week of Pentecost, the annual celebration of our rebirth by divine fire. That in that alone, descending from heaven and resting upon us, the free gift of God is what makes this vision possible. My friends, you tread on very holy ground this day. And not just when you come into this place, oh no. It is not the ground that is holy, but the feet of you who walk on it. What does the scripture say? Blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel. My friends, that's you. You bring the gospel of God wherever you go, because it is God himself who lives within you. God has invited you into the divine family. You are allowed now to stand in his divine presence, unafraid, and to hear his thunderous voice with joy and not fear. God has saved you for this express purpose. He has made you to see what no mortal eye can see, what no merely human strength could ever prepare us for. He has invited us in through the atonement won for us by Jesus, through the fiery cleansing of the Holy Spirit. We have been born again, made anew. Our sin is taken away, our iniquities purged by water and the Spirit to behold God's thrice holy face. Now, at this moment, friends, and not in some distant future, do not for a moment dismiss your life as something mundane and without meaning. Do not allow these mysteries we speak of every Sunday to grow cold for you. Do not allow your imagination to run dry. You are, with the prophet Isaiah and all the saints, standing before the throne of the Holy Trinity, beholding with your own eyes that what even angels dare not see, walking where even angels dare not tread, evermore to join them in singing his praises. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God.